Well, I appreciate you coming out tonight to worship with us, to be a blessing to others that are here. One of the ministries we have is to encourage one another to keep following Christ, to keep our eyes on Christ. And even as you just come out and sing, that's a blessing to those nearby as you're helping us all to think about the words as we sing together, testifying to what we believe to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's part of what we do as Christians. And if your traditions allow it and you happen to be in town, we hope next week as we celebrate Jesus' birthday on Christmas morning, we hope that you come out. Again, no Bible study in the morning, no evening service. We know that our families have their traditions, and we appreciate that. And we're certainly praise the Lord for families. At the same time, it's Jesus' birthday, and I can't think of a better way to celebrate it than to come together and worship Christ together. So if you're in town and things allow you to come, we'll have just a service in the morning next week, Lord willing, and hope that you participate if able. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time tonight. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he's sovereign over all. And the Lord, certainly, even during this blessed, wonderful time of Christmas, there are some who wish they could rejoice more, even as they struggle with the storms of life that have come their way. Lord, whether those that are listening are right now going through a storm, coming out of a storm, or getting ready for the next storm, we pray as we would continue through this text of the Apostle Paul, that you would encourage us spiritually through it, and we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we had a message from Acts chapter 27. I invite your attention to Acts chapter 27. We won't do a review of that whole message, but I called it Safe Through the Storm, and we looked at the first 20 verses of this text, and just kind of a quick overview in a minute or two maybe, right? We know that according to Acts 19:21, which was a while ago, that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and then he said, after I'd been there, I must also see Rome. Paul had a heart to get to Rome. He wanted to share the gospel in Rome, and the Lord told him, Acts chapter 23 records, after Paul was there in Caesarea, the Lord said, Paul, take courage, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So Paul wants to get to Rome, and Paul is told by Christ he will get to Rome. And so at the same time, it doesn't seem like it makes a lot of sense. He's hanging out here forever. I mean, he makes it to Jerusalem. They try to put him to death. The Romans capture him, right, for his own safety. They go up to Caesarea. He's done nothing wrong. There's no charges against him. And the only way he gets out of Caesarea is, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus, of course, says, Paul, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you'll go. And no doubt in Paul's heart, he's thinking, finally, I'm going to get to Rome. And so the story begins. And we consider this morning. Again, I won't go through the whole thing, but there they are in Caesarea, and they find a smaller boat that'll take them up to Sidon, and the winds are going against them, but they sail up around Cyprus, get as far as Myra there in Lycia, and there that boat would dock. They need to get something bigger. They get onto this large grain ship that's out of Alexandria going to Rome, and that then can take them as far as Nidus towards Rome. But right here, the winds are just way too strong. They can't continue to go west anymore. So they drop down below Crete, and they come in and they dock at that harbor at Fair Havens. Not the best place to spend the winter. Not far at all from Phoenix. If they can just sail that little bit to Phoenix, then everything should be fine. And the weather calms down, and they get a nice wind from the south. And the captain of the boat says, let's do it. Paul said, I don't think so. But what happens? The centurion basically agrees with the captain of the boat. And so they go for it. And right when this happens, you say, what happens then? They hit an incredible storm. That great northeastern wind that comes from the northeast that just blows them completely off course. And here they are in this whole section here. And we would just call that being what? Being lost at sea. And that's exactly what happens to Paul and the others We then had a couple of points this morning. Number one, followers of Christ face storms. We made some subpoints off of that. Storms are not always avoidable. They're not God's condemnation, nor are they God's communication. So number one, followers of Christ face storms. It's going to happen, and we shouldn't assume it won't, number two. But we can trust Christ in the storm because God is sovereign over the storm, and God is faithful during the storm. It may be that even in this week, in the Christmas season ahead, God is going to take me or you right into a storm. And that's okay, right? And we should not be surprised, okay? Because he will be faithful to us if that's what he would choose to do. Now, this evening, we want to come and just add a third point to this. So I've entitled the message tonight simply, Safe Through the Storm, Part 2. And we'll read from verses 21 through 44. And so let's get back here to the story. And in fact, I'll pick it up in verse 20 as a nice transition verse. Acts 27, verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Lost at sea, they can't find their way, no sun, no stars, they're thinking they're going to die. It's hopeless. That's this two-week period that they're in. Verse 21. When they'd gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Now, some of you ladies might be thinking, that sounds like my husband, right? Did Paul have to say that? No. Did he say it? Yes. You say, what is it? It's just a way of saying, just saying, right? I told you so. And he said it. He didn't have to say it. He said it. Okay, verse 22. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. You say, what is Paul doing? Lost at sea, Paul is calmly, confidently encouraging them with the word of God. Do you see that there? Paul is reminding them of what the Lord said. The Lord communicated to Paul that everything would be fine. And so here is Paul telling the people, this is what God said, verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Lord communicates to us audibly, verbally, like he did to Paul. But the point still stands. Here is an incredibly hopeless situation. There is one man who is not overcome with fear and who is not incredibly hopeless, which, to be frank, makes me wonder about Luke. I don't know where Luke's at. I don't know what his take on this is. But I know that Paul is calmly, confidently sharing the word of God, even while everyone else seems hopeless. Verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. Here's the Apostle Paul not only sharing God's word with them, but here's the Apostle Paul testifying to what he believes. Paul is telling all these other people that are hopeless, anxious, fearful, I believe God. I know what he said. And you can laugh at me, you can roll your eyes at me. It's all right. I believe God. Well, the story continues, verse 27. When the 14th night came, and that's why I keep saying 2 weeks, this is going on. As we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings, and I want to pause there. And I was even talking to a ward this morning about this. There are many very technical Greek words in this account that are just fascinating to study. And one of the verbs is in verse 28, they took soundings. Now, what they would do in a sounding is they would take a lead weight that was hollow in the bottom, and they would fill it with grease, and it would be attached to a line so they could throw it over the side of the boat. And the reason it had grease is because if it hit the bottom of the ocean, then all of the debris from the bottom of the ocean would stick to it. And when they pulled it up, they knew it went all the way down to the bottom. Okay? Now, how deep is the Mediterranean Sea? I looked it up. On average, 5,000 feet deep. That's average. And in a few places, the Mediterranean goes over 17,000 feet deep. Here they are, and it feels like, it seems like the end of 27, they're approaching some land. So they take soundings, and you'll notice it says they found it to be 20 fathoms. Now, a fathom would be approximately 6 feet. So obviously, here you are at 20 fathoms. It's about 120 feet of water. Enough, obviously, to be safe in. But that's sure a lot different than 15,000. And then it continues, verse 28. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Well, 15 sixes is obviously 90 feet. So again, enough water to survive in, but obviously getting close to land. So notice what happens in verse 29. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Notice in my translation it says wished. I know some of you read an ESV and an NIV, and they translated prayed. It's the same word. Roughly half of the time in the New Testament, they translated wished. About half of the time in the New Testament, they translated prayed. I have no problem translating it prayed, right? You've heard the story. There's no atheists in foxholes. I think we maybe could tweak that a little bit. I don't think there's any atheists lost at sea either. I think when your back's up against the wall and you're thinking this could be the end, there's something in the heart of a man that just knows there is a God, even if you don't know him. And whether we translate it wish or prayed, they were certainly hoping for the best. And that's what's going on in verse 29. So they take the four anchors, they throw them out, hoping that the day will come up and they can see what's going on. Verse 30. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea. Do you remember what we read about early this morning? It said when the water was really rough, verse 17, they took that little boat that they used to have behind the ship on a rope and they brought it up, right? Now that things are calming down, what do? They put that back down, verse 29, verse 30. And so they let down that into the sea. Notice the end of 30 on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Now, there are people who don't believe the Bible, and they will take any opportunity they can to say, see, this never happened. I mean, you want me to prove this never happened, Greg? You want me to show you that Luke just made this up? Look at verse 30. It says they threw out anchors from the bow. You never throw out anchors from the bow. You always throw out anchors from the stern, from the back of the boat. No one would ever do that. This is obviously not true. And we would say you obviously haven't done your homework. Because boats back then did not look like boats look today. Here's the sketch of a typical boat back then. And you'll notice that what? The stern, the bow are pretty much the same. That's how they built boats in the ancient world. And so they could throw anchors off the front or the back. It didn't matter. They would do so freely. And so in the ancient world, to read this is going on, it would not be surprising in the least when it says here they are and they're throwing out the anchors from the bow, verse 30. Well, pick it up in verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Meaning that I would assume they just needed the help of all the sailors there to make sure they can get through this difficult time. So notice what they do in verse 32. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without even eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you, take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Why would these guys not be eating? maybe a combination of seasickness, anxiety, incredible hopelessness, thinking they're never going to get back to see their families, their friends, their loved ones, not having an appetite at that time. But Paul knows there's work to be done. Again, Paul's the guy who's calm. Paul's the guy who's fine. Paul's the guy who's saying, come on, let's get it together, take a breath, have a bite to eat. Okay, he's the prisoner. Or is he the captain? Sometimes it's a little bit confusing here. But notice then what he does in verse 35. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Now, some people will say, Greg, that sounds a little bit like communion. I can understand that. Is this communion? No. You don't do the Lord's table with unbelievers. The Bible is very clear on this. You don't find yourself in a boat with unbelievers and say, let's do the Lord's table, all right? So here is Paul with unbelievers, and what does he do? Well, again, let me just read it again, just so we're very, very clear. Verse 35, he takes his bread and gives thanks to God in the presence of all. Isn't that what you do? Isn't that what you do at work in the cafeteria? And everybody around you maybe is not a believer, or maybe you're not sure, and they don't stop to bow their heads and give thanks, but you do. And you bow your head and thank the God above who blessed you with the food. Isn't that what we all would do? Not in a way just to draw attention to ourselves, but because we sincerely are thankful to the giver of every good gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the Apostle Paul. With all of these rough and tough sailors, no worries. He bows his head. He gives thanks. He knows where his food comes from, and he's not ashamed to acknowledge it. Well, in verse 36, all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons, all of them still alive. The Lord said not one of them would perish. And so far, the Lord has kept his word. Let's continue to read here. Well, it says in verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the weed into the sea. And it's just an interesting thought. Paul made sure they had something to eat before they jettisoned the food. And verse 39 records, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but did observe a bay with a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. See, initially they're thinking, look out, land is coming, that could be bad. Now they see a beach, they're thinking, hey, we just want to get this ship onto the beach and get off of here and get on land. And so that's what they try to do. Verse 40, casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So here's the boat going for the beach, and right where there's that reef, right between the two sections of the sea, that's where it's hit. And so now the front is stuck, the back's moving, getting pounded by the waves, and it's starting to break apart. And so notice what happens next. It says the end of 41, the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. I just want to pause. Isn't that how life is? At least sometimes. Here you are trying to get to Rome, and you're almost killed in Jerusalem. You're stuck seemingly forever in Caesarea. Finally, you got to appeal to Caesar to even get back to Rome, and you're going to get on a ship, and you're thinking, maybe I'll get there. And the next thing, you're lost at sea for 2 weeks, and everybody's hopeless, and maybe you're going to die. And it's like, finally land. Oh, they're going to kill me. So now you might be thinking, okay, what's the idea of the soldiers killing the prisoners? Remember, Paul's a prisoner. Well, that was very common at that time, right? Let's review what we've learned in Acts already. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 12? The apostle Peter was put in prison by Herod. And at night, when Peter was sleeping and the guards were sleeping, it says in 12:18, now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. He's gone. See, an angel comes, wakes up Peter, gets him out at night. When Herod had searched for him, that's Peter, and had not found him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. That was the Roman way. If you're a guard and your prisoners get away, you are put to death. We saw that in Acts 12. We saw it again in Philippi. Remember Acts chapter 16? There was that earthquake the Lord sent that just rocked the jail walls. It says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Supposing the prisoners had escaped. He knew if the prisoners get out, that he'll be responsible and he'll be put to death. And so that's why in verse 42, here in Acts 27, the soldiers' plan is to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But God's in control. And God has made a promise to Paul that Paul's going to make it to Rome. This is not a big deal for God. Notice verse 43. But the centurion, here's Julius, remember I told you, the Lord uses him. He's kind. Wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who would swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And we come to the last verse. And the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. So they finally make it here to this island of Malta after this great two-week lost-at-sea journey. And we made 2 points this morning. Let's review again. Number one, followers of Christ face storms. Number two, we can trust Christ in the storm. Let's add one more point tonight. Number three, we can serve Christ in the storm. Maybe another way to put it, you can see it in the parentheses underneath. Every storm is an opportunity. Every person going through a storm. You say, Greg, what's going on in my life? Because some of you are going through storms. And I had somebody even talk to me after the service this morning, going through an incredible storm. I had somebody text me this afternoon about an incredible storm that a family's going through. Storms that I would not want to go through myself. Nor would I wish on any of you. And the bottom line is these are Christians serving Christ and they're going through storms. So how do I respond? How do I think biblically? Every storm is an opportunity. Number one, first of all, it's an opportunity to encourage others. An opportunity to be a blessing to other people, to help them. You say, Greg, where do you see that? Go way back to verse 22. Here's the Apostle Paul in verse 22, and what is he saying? Yet now I urge you, keep up your courage. Go to verse 25. Therefore, keep up your courage. People just assume when we go through storms that we would become self-focused, that we would go into selfish mode, and that we would feel sorry for ourselves. Here's Paul, he's not only taking his eyes off of himself, he's looking at other people and he wants to be a blessing. And again, I'm going to use an illustration without a name, and many of you will know who I'm speaking of, and I hope that's okay, I don't mean to embarrass anyone, but I've been this week a couple of times visiting in a hospital, a brother from our congregation whose wife is not doing that well. And I walk into the room. In fact, he doesn't even know I'm there yet. And I'm around the corner. And I hear him talking to the nurses. And I hear him talking to the attendants. And I, at one time, heard him talking to a doctor. And you know what he's doing? He's encouraging them. Thank you for coming. Thank you for taking care of my wife. Thank you for bringing her food. Thank you for taking the dishes and the plates away. Thank you for answering that question. And just trying to be a blessing. Because, see, that's not how people normally are. If we would, by God's grace, when we come into a storm, think, Lord, who can I bless? Who can I encourage? Who can I help? That's the heart that the Apostle Paul had. Every storm is an opportunity to encourage others, but more than that, every storm is an opportunity to point people to Christ. Notice verse 23. Again, Paul said, "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" Paul, you're going to get there. You say, what is Paul doing? He's sharing Scripture, we would say. He's, verse 25, sharing a testimony. "This is what I believe." I went over to visit my atheist neighbor this week, which is, you know, not unusual. I don't hound the guy or anything. And I'm friends with him, and we do fine together. But I just went over, "Man, how you doing? And what's going on?" And, it was for our Christmas program. That's what it was. And I said, "You know, every year I come over and I invite you to our Christmas program." He says, "I'm not coming." I said, "Yeah, I know, but it's the tradition, okay? I invite you and you say no. It wouldn't be Christmas if we didn't do this, right? So we're going to do it. Are you going to come?" He said, "No." I said, "Okay." And then I say what I always say. "I'm praying for you." And he looked at me. He said, "Don't pray for me. Pray for my daughter. She has surgery this week and I'm nervous." I said, "I will." And so that week, I prayed for his daughter. And I gave him a call the morning of the surgery. "I'm praying for your daughter." And then I called him in the evening. "Hey, I want you to know I'm praying for your daughter. And he's nervous and he's concerned." Well, fast forward. The high schoolers come over and they sing Christmas carols to Nancy and to me and to our little grandson that we're watching. And so here we are listening, and they already know it's going to happen. They come to the house, and they sing Christmas carols, and then they say, "Okay, Greg, did you check?" And I say, "Yeah, he's ready." And so I go next door to my atheist neighbor, and I say, "Okay, the kids are here." And he's looking forward to it. He sits on the porch. Our high schoolers from the church sing maybe 3 or 4 Christmas carols, and he weeps. He weeps. And after, this is somebody who doesn't believe in God, so I guess Christmas shouldn't mean anything, right? And he weeps as they sing the gospel to him. And I'm just standing there praying, "Lord, open his eyes and help him to see Christ." And then the kids, the young people, they all leave. And for those of you that are here, thank you for your ministry. They all leave. And he says, "I'm sorry, I'm weeping. I just can't stop it." He said, "It's just so beautiful." And I just make a general comment, thinking about Jesus is always beautiful. "I'm praying for you." And he's just, okay, that's right. And that's, see, when you're going through a storm, it gives me an opportunity, it gives you an opportunity to encourage others. Secondly, to point people to Christ. Thirdly, it's an opportunity to share the love of Christ. Notice the Apostle Paul in verse 33. "These sailors haven't eaten." Paul cares about them, right? "Hey guys, 14 days and you haven't had anything." 34, "Don't you want to get something to eat?" And when somebody who's going through a trial actually cares about people, other people will notice. See, that's what people need to see in our lives, that we understand that we can serve Christ in the storm, even as we share the love of Christ. But then number 4, it's an opportunity to give thanks. I've mentioned this already. Verse 35, Paul takes the bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, broke it, and began to eat. And by God's grace, would it not be something that would be a testimony that even in the midst of the struggles and the pains of this life, those who don't know Christ would see us in our moments of suffering, bowing our heads and saying, "Lord, we give you thanks for the food. I don't understand all of this," what? "All of this shipwreck stuff. I don't follow being lost at sea. I'm not still sure I understand why it had to happen. Lord, I wish it had never happened. But you know what? I still know that every good gift comes down from above. That includes this food, Lord. And I give you thanks." And I trust that would be our hearts to continue to give thanks to Christ. But one more. Every storm is an opportunity, what? Not only to encourage others, point people to Christ, share the love of Christ, give thanks to Christ. Last one, it's an opportunity to continue to trust Christ. Because as we saw in verse 42, as soon as it looks like finally everything's okay, the soldiers say, okay, let's kill the prisoners. And Paul's thinking, oh man, you know, so close, right? It's like I made it almost to the end. No, no. Paul knows it's going to be fine. And he trusts in Christ. The centurion says, we're going to keep these guys alive. And everything is okay as we realize that we can serve Christ in the storm. Well, this morning I ended the message with lessons from a ship lost at sea. Number one, be prepared. Believers face storms. Number two, be encouraged. We can trust Christ in the storm. So let's add one more tonight. Number three, guys, be ready. We can serve Christ through the storm. Right? New week, Christmas week. You say, what's going on this week, Greg? It's an opportunity to serve Christ. You say, in the storm or out of the storm? Well, if we can vote, I vote no storms. Is that okay with you? I don't read this and go, Lord, I want to be like Paul, send a storm. If you want to, God bless you, okay? I just as well stay out of the storm. But I don't get to choose, nor do you. But one thing I know is when the storm comes, I know that it's an opportunity to serve Christ. And so that's how we end this chapter. It's with this picture. There are times in life where we find ourselves right here, 600 miles between Crete and Sicily, Malta, same distance. 600 miles of darkness with not knowing what's going on, not understanding if we're ever going to come out of it, feeling like there's no hope. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you tonight with the last sentence of this chapter, and we just kind of glossed over it. Let's look a little more closely. Chapter 27, and the last phrase in verse 44. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Can I just make a simple point, guys? We don't make it to land. We don't get to the land. It's a passive. Someone brings us safely to land. It's not my strength. It's not my ability. It's not, hey, I'm Joe Sailor and I got this thing figured out. I can handle the storm. It's not, I'm a strong person. I can make it. No, no. None of that. It so happened that they were all brought safely to land. We're going to call that one of the great divine passives in the Scriptures, where the name of God is not mentioned because it doesn't need to be, because everybody knows who did it. They were all brought safely to land. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I promise you, based on the Scripture, this is how your storm's going to end. You'll be brought safely to land. And you might be thinking, Greg, you can't say that because there are Christians who actually drown in the storm. Yeah, I know. That does not negate what I've just said. And they, too, were brought safely to land. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take us to our eternal inheritance. And the land is not going to be this world anymore, but it's going to be in heaven with Him. And so whether it ends with back safely to land as, hey, we made it to Malta, Rome, here I come, or it's the Lord brought me safely to my eternal home, the Lord will always bring us safely to the place that He knows is best. And I trust that as you either continue through a storm or maybe get ready for a storm, that what we've considered in this account in Acts chapter 27 will be used by the Holy Spirit to encourage your hearts. Let's pray.